We're grateful for the presence of all who are here tonight. We made it a priority to be present. Tonight, in our study, we're going to be looking at some passages in the New Testament that concern basics of the Christian faith. I call these matters basic because they're basic to us who happen to be members of the Church of Christ, the Lord's Church, but they are rather controversial in the denominational world. We're going to be looking at New Testament references to these basic doctrines, but we're also going to be doing this in connection with the, quote, confessions of a denominational man. You say, what do you mean by titling this sermon, Confessions of a Denominational Man? I mean to say that I want to share the fruits of one man's research into New Testament times and also into the second and third centuries after Christ, who would also admit that he personally belongs to a denomination. The research is contained in a book called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? By David W. Berceau. As I was reading through his research, it occurred to me that what we have here is actually quite an excellent study on the subject of evidences. David Berceau is not a member of the Church of Christ. I could wish that he were, but that is not so. Nevertheless, in his book, he frequently points out the errors associated with mainstream churches founded on the traditions of men. And unwittingly, unbeknownst to him, he, by his evidence that he cites, gives encouragement and support to those who have found the truth and become officially a part of the Lord's body found in the pages of Scripture. So we begin. He writes, "When I first studied early Christian writings, I was surprised. After a few days, I put the writings back on the shelf and decided to scrap my research altogether. After assessing the situation, I realized the problem was that their writings contradicted many of my own views. They frequently taught the opposite of what I believed, and they even labeled some of my beliefs heretical. The same would probably hold true of many of your beliefs." For again, his audience would be those from standard Protestant groups stemming from the Reformation over there in Europe. "If there's any single doctrine that we'd expect to find the associates of the apostles' teaching, it would be salvation by faith alone. After all, that's the cornerstone doctrine of the Reformation. In fact, we frequently say that Christians who do not hold to this doctrine are not really Christians. The story we typically hear is that the early Christians taught salvation by faith alone, but after Constantine corrupted the church, it gradually began to teach that works play a role in our salvation. Yet what I found is that the early Christians universally believed that works or obedience played an essential role in our salvation." And among those whom he cites would be Polycarp and also Hermas. Now, Polycarp was born 1 year before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he is the first recorded martyr by name outside of the Bible. He was an elder over at Smyrna. And according to his testimony, he was a personal student of the Apostle John. Under the reign of Antoninus Pius, he was burned at the stake and stabbed with a sword when the fire failed to engulf him. And all this for refusing to worship the Caesar and burn incense to a statue of him. Polycarp said on the subject of salvation, "He who raised him up from the dead will also raise us up if we do his will and walk in his commandments and love what he loved, keeping ourselves from all unrighteousness." That does not sound like he would endorse salvation by mere faith alone. Hermas, who lived somewhere between the second and third centuries, about 150 AD, a former slave within the Roman Empire, he said, "Only those who fear the Lord and keep his commandments have life with God. But as to those who do not keep his commandments, there is no life in them. I implore you to obey his commandments, and you will have a cure for your former sins. But not only this, we could consider one by the name of Justin Martyr. He was born to pagan parents in about 100 AD, but he was converted after meeting a humble elderly man on a beach out in Ostia, Italy. The man told him about Jesus Christ. He later wrote to Emperor Marcus Aurelius and also to Roman Jews about Christianity. Justin and five Christian friends were arrested and threatened with scourging and beheading if they would not worship the emperor. They refused and so were whipped and decapitated. But listen here to what he says on the subject of salvation. We have received his teaching that if men by their works show themselves worthy of his design, they are deemed worthy of reigning in company with him, being delivered from corruption and suffering. By their works, he did not exclude the works of God from our justification and our redemption. Hippolytus was an elder in Rome who learned of Christianity from the writings of Justin Martyr. And because of his Christian faith, he was exiled to Sardinia by the Romans, and he happened to die there. But he penned the following words: "The Gentiles, by faith in Christ, prepare for themselves eternal life through good works. The lovers of wickedness will be assigned eternal punishment. But the righteous will remember only the righteous deeds by which they reached the heavenly kingdom." Again, further confirmation, is it not, that those in the years following the deaths of the apostles had the understanding that our eternal destiny hinged upon the choices that we would make and our actions that we would be performing here in this life. Now, denominational churches present a false dilemma about works and faith. They say that the two are exclusive, reasoning, if we are saved by faith, then it follows that we cannot be saved by baptism, because you see, baptism happens to be a work. What they must come to realize is that the gospel writers never meant to exclude the works of God in teaching about saving faith. Faith without works is like energy without effort, force without form, or sound without substance. It is devoid and empty like a lifeless corpse. James says that faith without works is dead. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. "He who does the will of the Father in heaven shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Revelation 22, 12 through 15. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city." Even there with John chapter 6, verse 29, we discover that faith itself is a work. It's something that we have to do. Jesus said such. What must we do to work the works of God? "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And let's not forget Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. We find that God shall render to each one according to their deeds. Now, David Berceau continues. "Recently, when I was explaining the early Christians' understanding of salvation to a group of believers, one of the ladies was a bit disturbed. She declared in annoyance, 'It sounds like they need to read their Bibles more.' But the early Christians did read their Bible. In fact, the entire New Testament can be rebuilt from their writings alone." I still recall the first time I read Jesus' words to Nicodemus. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I was a young boy, and I was reading that verse in a small Bible study group. The teacher asked, "What does it mean to be born of water?" I thought for a moment and quickly raised my hand. "Jesus must be referring to water baptism," I answered. However, to my chagrin, the teacher explained that this was a common misconception, and that being born of water was not water baptism. Through the years, I was able to correct others who mistakenly thought that this passage refers to water baptism. I felt very knowledgeable to be able to explain the correct view. So it took the wind out of my sails when I discovered that the early Christians all understood Jesus' words to refer to water baptism. That had to turn everything on its head for David Berceau at that later juncture of his life. What about baptism? Irenaeus, who was an elder at Lyon in southern France, who wrote volumes against heresies, Gnosticism in particular, he said, "As we are lepers in sin, we are made clean from our old transgressions by means of the water and the invocation of the Lord. We are thus spiritually regenerated as newborn infants, even as the Lord has declared." And where does he take his readers to? John chapter 3, verse 5. "Except a man be born again through water and the Spirit, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Justin Martyr, one we previously referred to, said, "We bring them to a place where there is water, and they are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves were regenerated. They receive the washing with water in the name of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. For Christ said, 'Unless you are born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" And of note is another comment made by Irenaeus. He said, "When we are baptized for the remission of sin, we are renewed toward God. This is accomplished by the operation of the Holy Trinity. It is the Father that grants our regeneration, accomplished through the Son, to whom we are led by the Spirit." And of course, the Spirit will work through the sword of the Spirit, which happens to be the written Word of God. So despite what Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Baptist, or Methodist churches today might be saying about John chapter 3, verse 5, is it not very revealing that those who lived in the years immediately following and consecutive to the apostles thought and taught that Jesus was indeed discussing water baptism in his conversation with Nicodemus? I argue that that, in fact, bears a lot of significance. And it's helpful for us to bear in mind that one cannot be taught wrong and baptized right. That's just a bottom line that we have to come to terms with. Denominational baptism has the wrong authority. It is administered upon the traditions and regulations of men. They change the plan of God to make it what they want it to be. And you see then, that is not therefore based upon the authority of Christ. Whereas the Scripture is unanimous that it is done so as to be saved and to get into the kingdom of Christ, it places us properly within that body we read about in the New Testament. It is for penitent adult believers, not for sinless infants. It is to be done immediately upon the recognition for it and desire for it, not after months and months and months. It is done to wash away sins, not to show to others that sins have, quote, already been washed away. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. "As Philip went to Samaria to preach, men and women believed the things he preached concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ." And what do we read? When they received that, both men and women were baptized. No babies, men and women. No waiting. They did it immediately. They had received that correct teaching. Pushing forward, Berceau reviews a common denominational misconstruction and miscalculation on once saved, always saved, or perpetual perseverance of the saints. Can saved ones be lost? Since the early Christians believed that our continued faith and obedience are necessary for salvation, it naturally follows that they believed that saved persons could still end up being lost. One passage early Christians frequently cited was Hebrews 10:26. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left." Preachers today usually tell us that the writer of Hebrews wasn't talking about saved persons. But if that's the case, the writer didn't communicate well, for all early Christians understood the passage to talk of the saved. Before going further to answer the misread with the wisdom of 2nd and 3rd century writers, let me hasten to observe that it is indeed a stretch of an interpretation there on Hebrews 10:26 to say that we're talking here now about those who had never been saved. You see, because after all, this letter is written to Christians, not to non-Christians. Yet let us hear Tertullian, the ecclesiastical writer of Carthage and Tunisia in North Africa, who wrote much in Latin and actually was the very first one to use that term Trinity in writing as well. He said, "Some people act as though God were under obligation to bestow even on the unworthy his intended gift. They turn his liberality into slavery. For do not many afterwards fall out of grace? Is not this gift taken away for many?" And then there is Lactantius, an advisor to the Roman Emperor Constantine and a tutor to Constantine's son, Crispus. He declared, "God has given us this present life, that we might either lose the true and eternal life by our sins or win it by our virtue." All right? It's going to be one or the other. What was once won could end up being lost or forfeited, depending on the choices that we make. And Cyprian, not to be overlooked here, the son of a pagan senator who had a worldly and wild lifestyle in youth, enslaved by vices of the flesh, sponsoring large and lavish banquets and parties. But he gave all of that up after he was convinced of the truthfulness of Christianity. To share a little anecdote about him, he was converted and his faith was put to the test when a proconsul later commanded him to sacrifice to idols, and he steadfastly refused. After public examination, he was condemned to be executed with the sword. Cyprian removed his outer garments, blindfolded himself, and was beheaded. His last words were, "Thanks be to God." But he said here on this important subject, "It is written, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So whatever comes before the end is only a step by which we ascend to the summit of salvation. It is not the final point wherein we have already gained the full result of the ascent." He knew that to get to heaven, one had to stay on that upward way. Keep climbing. Keep pushing. Keep progressing towards God. Peter, the apostle, warned those in the church that it would have been better to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered. And what did he say about this? If that's going to be the road that we take, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Dear friends, it is difficult to see how the doctrine of once saved, always saved could withstand the scrutiny of Scripture, because it is refuted time and again in the most plainest of words and terms. Some of the strongest, admittedly most unpopular words found in the Bible are laid right there at the feet of apostates. The Hebrew writer assures us that in leaving Christianity, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. I mean, to contradict that is to just leave us speechless. I scarce can imagine how a New Testament writer could be more outspoken and more clear. Saved from fire, only to suffer fiery indignation once more, if we depart from the truth that we know and have obeyed. Now, after Constantine, meaning after his transition in the victory at Milvian Bridge in 312 AD, which he attributed to Christ, and after the Edict of Milan, which followed there in the next year, legalizing Christianity, the focus of the church would change. You see, it went from being persecuted by the public to praised by the public and by state officials. And Berso comments on the dramatic effect that that would have on its mission and its message. It all spun on its axis away from the spiritual towards a social agenda. He says, "A wall of protection was the church's separation from the world. And this wall was soon demolished. The world wanted to be friends with the church, and the church reciprocated. For the first time in history, it became socially prestigious to be a Christian. Preference was given to Christians in appointments to state offices. As Constantine began passing laws to Christianize Roman society, the distinction between Christian and non-Christian blurred. In the past, there had been little to attract anyone to the church other than a genuine faith in God. But now that Christianity was socially rewarding, people began flocking into the church in hordes. One of the immediate effects of the church's friendship with the world was that it began adopting the world's methods. This was inevitable because the world can't do things God's way. The way to a pagan's heart was through his stomach. Few occasions were more attractive to the common people of Rome than feasts. Some innovative Christians realized they could attract non-believers to the church by expanding the love feast, which would have been much like the Lord's Supper, into festive public celebrations. The idea worked beautifully, and soon entire towns were, quote, converted this way. It is sad that they went that way, but admittedly, this is exactly the way that many have gone today. They see godliness as a means of gain, financial gain, or about tantalizing their tummy or appeasing their appetites and selfish desires. And it's a needed reminder that the price to eternal freedom in Christ is indeed eternal vigilance. Dear ones, we cannot ever mix or confuse or distort what the church is ultimately supposed to be about. It is a sanctuary for our souls. It's not about a sensation to satisfy our stomachs. Paul warned of those whose, quote, God was their belly and who minded earthly things. But as for us, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for the Savior, who will transform our lowly bodies that they might be conformed to his glorious body. And it is the word of the gospel of Christ that is that drawing power, magnetic, pulling us in, the love of the Savior. It is not to be supplanted. It is not ever to be substituted. And what was good for the first century happens to be perfect for the 21st century. Now, confessions of a denominational man. This kind of confession is indeed good for the soul. What David Berceau personally does with the facts is ultimately besides the point in the end. What will you do with the facts? That's what truly matters here. Our souls are at stake. So become a true Christian today. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Peter said that baptism does also now save us. And of course, the memorial words of Jesus Christ on this grand subject of entering into the kingdom: except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into that kingdom. How about that? Can we assist you with such? Please respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, if it's subject to you and your circumstances, by approaching up here to the front as we stand now to sing the song that has been selected.